I was born Ashley Summer Meyer on December 21st, 1978, the third of what would become a family of four children born to my parents, Paul Mark and Claudia Sue Meyer of Dallas, Texas. My father was born on October 1st, 1949, the first of what would become a family of four sons born to his parents, Paul Ray and Helen Meyer. Now, the only thing I know about that side of the family is my great-grandparents on my paternal grandmother's side, and I knew them as Grandma and Grandpa Hodges. And as I was putting this together, I realized that I didn't even know what their first names were. So I do a little bit better on my mom's side. My mom was born on November 27th, 1950. She was the first of two daughters born to her parents, Whit and Jackie Whittington of Farmers Branch, Texas. My grandmother on that side's family was the family that I knew best. I grew up around them. So my great-grandparents on that side were Earl and Susie Fletcher. And Earl died before I was born, but Susie was my great-grandma, and she was one of my most favorite people in the entire world. She had 11 brothers and sisters, and they were a wild and rowdy bunch. I mean, when those 12 siblings got together, you knew that there was going to be a good time. And their mother was Little Nanny. And I didn't know Little Nanny because she had died before I was born, but I heard so many stories about her growing up, and I think I remember that her first name was Annie, but I am not too sure about that. So I could have done a little bit better than this. I could have called my older brothers or my older cousin or my mom and dad easily and filled this thing out more, a couple more levels, but I really wanted to see how well I could do on my own. And you can see that I did pretty pathetically. Not even two or three generations have passed, and these people whose lives and stories are so intricately connected to my own have already begun to pass from my memory. Our section of scripture tonight is Genesis chapter 36, which is a genealogical account. Now, given how very little I know even of my own genealogical account, you probably won't be too surprised to find out that my general approach to these sections of scripture are kind of to skim right over them. Yeah, I see you nodding and laughing, so that's the nervous laughter, right? You've been found out. That's exactly what you do as well. But the problem with that approach is that there are a total of 10 genealogical accounts in the book of Genesis alone. 10. So that should pretty clearly and quickly point us to the fact that there is something significant within these long list of names that the Lord wants us to know. In fact, embedded within these genealogies, buried somewhere within all of those seemingly endless list of obscure people with all of those complicated names, is a truth that we need to know about the Lord. And that is that he knows these names. He can probably even pronounce them correctly. Each one of those names represents a person who the Lord formed and fashioned and brought into being. And each and every one of those names represents the soul of a person who either came to worship him or did not. But either way, not one of them escaped his attention. That said, I want to jump straight into it tonight. We are in Genesis chapter 36, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Now that little side note there, Esau is Edom, occurs five times in this one chapter of scripture. So clearly the author wants us to remember that Esau is Edom, that those two titles are connected to each other, they are associated with each other, that they are one and the same. So we discussed very briefly way back in week one how Esau was known by two different names. Now the name Esau was given to him at birth. He was known from that name from birth on, but the name Edom didn't become associated with him until after a pivotal moment in his life. Can anybody remember what that moment was? It's when he sold the birthright, right? He sold the birthright. If you remember that scene, he came in after a long day of hunting, and he was hungry and famished, and he saw Jacob cooking a pot of stew, and he said, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." And then in parentheses, we are introduced for the first time to that second name of Esau. It says, "Therefore, his name was called Edom." Edom, which sounds like the word for red in Hebrew, was a play not only on the fact that Esau was red in appearance, if you remember when he was born, he was all red and he was hairy, but also, more significantly to us in this account, is the fact that the red man foolishly sold his birthright for a pot of red stew. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom five times. And every time that we read that, the author is calling to mind the event that gave Esau that name. And the end result being that we can never hear that name, the name of that man, or the name of the land that was named after him, or the name of the people group that came from him, without remembering Esau's decision to sell the birthright. It epitomized everything that would come to characterize that group of people, a continual turning away from the things and the promises of the Lord. And if you follow the line of that people group throughout the story of the Old Testament, that is exactly what you are going to see. Esau is Edom. Verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land far away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. In last week's reading, we discovered that sometime after Jacob had fled from his brother and gone to Haran, Esau had separated from his father Isaac, and he had gone and settled in the country of Seir. Now, that is where he came from last week with those 400 men when he came up to meet Jacob. Do you remember that? And then the text had also told us that he returned to Seir. But then when his father Isaac died, Esau returned to Canaan for the burial, and apparently he just stayed there for a little while. Because this week we read that he had five sons while he was living in Canaan, and that once he and Jacob had so many possessions that the land just couldn't support them comfortably together anymore, then Esau picked up his people, he picked up his possessions, and he went to settle at Mount Seir. So I want you to notice something about that, because back in chapter 27, we watched as Esau fought tooth and nail for the blessing that his brother deceptively got from him. Do you remember that? He cried and he begged and he pleaded for that blessing, which would have included the promise of the land of Canaan. But in this chapter 36, we see him willingly just walking away from it, so that he could settle in Seir. Esau is Edom. So as we've already noted, chapter 36 is nothing much more than just this jumbled mess of long, obscure, and complicated names to us. So why is all of this information here? What are we supposed to gather from chapter 36, other than the fact that the Lord is apparently a very good record keeper? Well, first, I think it is very significant for us to recognize the fact that indeed the Lord is a very good record keeper. But besides that, I want you to see the sovereignty of God over all that has already occurred in the life of this family. Back in Genesis chapter 17, God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of nations and that kings would come from him. So by the time we get to Genesis chapter 36, not even two generations have passed, and we've already seen that come to pass. It's come to pass through Abraham's son Ishmael, through his grandson Esau, and we're going to see it continue to grow even more through Jacob as well. Abraham is already the father of nations. Speaking of nations, if you remember back to chapter 25 in that oracle that the Lord had given to Rebekah concerning the boys who she was pregnant with, what did he say? He said, there are two nations in your womb. So the generations of Esau show that to be true as well. And then in Genesis 27, in that blessing that Isaac had spoken over his son Esau, Isaac had told him that you will dwell away from the fatness of the land and you will live by the sword. And in Genesis chapter 36, we just talked about it, Esau willingly walked away from the land of Canaan, which was known as a land flowing with what? Milk and honey, to live at Seir, which was a desert land. He dwelt away from the fatness of the land, and he spent the years of his life dispossessing the people of Seir from that land. What was the tool by which he accomplished that? His sword. So in all of these things, just as the Lord had said, these things came to pass, and the promises given to Abraham, and the oracle given to Rebekah, and in that blessing that was spoken over Esau, every single bit of what the Lord had said had come true. Number one on your handout, God's plan is sovereign over all. Over those who serve him, and over those who do not. This reminded me of Psalm 33, which says, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. Women, this book that we have before us is not a book of vague ideas and general guidelines. This is a book of rock steady truth, and that is the reason why we live by it. The world around us will try to convince us that at best is a book of general guidelines at best. But it is truth, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. What's more is that we see God here being faithful even to those who wanted nothing to do with his promises. He brought to pass in Esau's life every single thing that he said he was going to bring to pass. And what I found to be so completely ironic is that the Lord actually blessed Esau in the exact way that Esau wanted to be blessed. Right? In Esau, we see this portrait of a secular man, a man who so desperately just wanted and craved the things of the world. And in Genesis 36, we see that that is exactly what he got. He was a man of great power. He was a man of great strength and great wealth. And he received all of those things by the hand of a God who he didn't even want anything to do with. I found that to be incredibly significant. Now, the second thing I want you to take home from chapter 36 is this. It comes from verse 31, and if you can, I want you to look at it because it is very important. This is 36, 31, and I promise you that if you weren't paying close attention, you skimmed right over it. Verse 31 says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Now, we absolutely have to note what we see there, that the descendants of Esau had prospered enough to have an entire line of kings rule and reign over them before the descendants of Israel had prospered enough to even have one king at all. In the decades and the centuries following Esau's move to Seir, he and his descendants would rule and would reign over the inhabitants of that land. His descendants would grow in strength and in might and in power, and all the while, Jacob's descendants would be held in captivity and under the Egyptian bondage. And then after that, they were going to wander around in a wilderness without a land even to call their own. And it was those very descendants of Jacob's who this book of Genesis was written for. I mean, these are the stories that would have been told to them during those years that they were wandering around in the wilderness. They would have read of Esau's descendants and their prosperity in the land of Edom. Don't you imagine that that must have been an incredible trial to their faith? Listen to what Matthew Henry says concerning this portion of scripture. He said, "The children of this world have their all in hand and nothing in hope, while the children of God have their all in hope and next to nothing in hand. But all things considered, it is beyond compare better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession." Number two on your handout, those who desire the things of the Lord must be content to wait on the timing of the Lord. Women, what I find to so often be true, I find it true of myself, is what I want is I want to have Mount Seir in possession and I want to have Canaan in hope. I want to have them both. But there is a choice that has to be made. Mount Seir in possession or Canaan in hope. So in chapter 36, we got the bird's eye view of what became of Esau and his descendants. And then in chapter 37, we're going to move on to the generations of Jacob. So we're going to read from 37, starting in verse 1. "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers." So we began the generations of Jacob in a very unlikely place with the story of his son Joseph. Now, it's a little unusual to begin the story of Jacob with his son Joseph because Joseph was not the firstborn son of Jacob. Right? He wasn't the second or the third or the fourth born son of Jacob either. Joseph was way over here. He was the 11th born son. So the question that we have to be asking is, why on earth are we starting the generations of Jacob with the 11th born son? Well, as we continue on, there's a complicated reason, and we're going to kind of uncover why that is so. So one of the first things that we learn in Genesis 37 is that Jacob has a favorite. Much like his parents, Isaac and Rebekah each had their favorite. Verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age." So to publicly display his high regard for his son Joseph, Jacob gifted him with a robe. Now, it would have been an ornate robe, and it would have had long sleeves, and it would have flowed all the way to the ground. And the significance of this type of robe was that this was not a robe a man wore if he was going to be engaging in manual labor. So effectively, it was a robe of a manager, of an overseer, of a boss. So in giving his son, Joseph, his 11th born son, this robe, he was effectively putting Joseph over and in charge of his 10 older brothers. So how many of you have a younger sibling that you would want to be made the boss of you? Right? I rest my case. They did not take to it very kindly at all. Also, this robe would have been a pretty strong indicator to them that Joseph was now the lead runner in the race for the birthright. So because of that complicated mess of a family line that Jacob had with the two wives and the two concubines, there were several different ways that you could technically get to who that firstborn son was. A little later, we're going to learn that Reuben, who was Jacob's eldest son and the firstborn of his first wife, Leah, we're going to learn that Reuben has been most likely disqualified as having the rights of the firstborn because of a tiny little event we read about at the end of chapter 35. Does anybody remember what that was? Yeah, he slept with his father's concubine. okay? So that's going to cause him to lose the rights of the firstborn. Now, at this point in time, that probably had not been publicly declared, but everybody probably would have guessed that that kid was not going to get the birthright. And so that means that the birthright could have possibly been kicked to his next firstborn son of his other wife, Rachel. Okay? Firstborn son of the second wife, Rachel, who was who? Joseph. Who was Joseph? And that robe would have strongly indicated that indeed Joseph was the one that was the lead runner in the race to the birthright. The text tells us that the sight of that robe reminded the brothers that their father loved Joseph more than he loved them, and they hated them, his brother, because of it. So immediately we are brought right back around to those two very dominant things in Genesis, that of the older serving the younger, and that of strife between brothers. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So one of the things that I saw so clearly in this narrative is the build of one offense on top of the other in the relationship between Joseph and his siblings. And as I well know myself, and I assume many of you know to be true, is that the family environment provides us with the perfect environment for offenses to fester and boil over if they are not quickly attended to. You know, my immediate family has been one of the greatest conduits of God's grace in my life, but it has also been one of the greatest sources of deep hurt in my life. And it is the kind of hurt that you just absolutely cannot get away from because they are the people who are always there, right? Even when you try your darndest to get away from them, they are the people who keep coming back to you. Now, one of the things that I tell my boys is that I want you to love each other well. I do this particularly when they have been fighting. I sit them three down, and I say, "You better be kind to each other because you are the people that you're going to sit next to at my funeral." And I'm sure it psychologically damages them, but it is true. Right? It's biblical. We've already seen that happen twice in the story of you all, like, are amazed that I would do. You have not met my children. We've seen it in Genesis. Ishmael and Isaac came back together at the burial of their father Abraham, and then we saw Esau and Jacob have to come back together at the burial of Isaac. It is these family relationships that prove almost 100% impossible to bypass. And you know, I think that there's a chance that the Lord designed it that way for a reason. So in addition to being his father's clear favorite and being positioned as overseer of their work, the brothers are further agitated by a dream that Joseph is given, a dream that seems to suggest that they will one day bow down before him. So when you and I use the word dream, we generally use it pretty lightly. We usually talk about a dream as something that we hope or some aspiration that we have, right? Like when I was a girl, I dreamed that I would one day become a librarian and that I would marry a weatherman. And neither of those things came true. You can absolutely believe that to be true of me, can't you? Those did not come true, and I'm trying to be okay with the fact that those dreams have not come true. But in the times of Genesis, dreams had a much weightier significance. We have already seen the Lord communicating to people through dreams several times in the book of Genesis. So in the Western church, we usually don't talk about God giving like a prophetic word through dreams. That's just something that we don't do in the Western church. But it was widely accepted and regarded in the ancient world that dreams were of divine origin. So what we need to recognize, and what the brothers likely would have at least thought as well, is that through Joseph's dream, it was the Lord himself who was predicting the reign of Joseph over his family. So even if they weren't actively aware of it, to a certain degree, they had to have understood that in opposing Joseph, they were opposing the very will of God. As we continue on in the story, we see that Jacob sends Joseph out in his long, ornate robe to perform the duties of overseer. He tells him to go check on his brothers. He sends them on a 50 to 60 mile journey to Shechem to look in on how they're performing their work and then to come and report back to their father. And because of that beautifully ornate robe, the brothers spy Joseph coming from a mile away. And the sight of their brother in that robe is enough to immediately ignite their hatred. Verse 18, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come on, now let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will see, they say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." So I want you to notice the primary role that the dreams played in the brothers' desire to kill Joseph, right? They despised any and all evidence pointing to the Lord's sovereign choice of Joseph. It was that more than the fact that Jacob favored him, more than the fact that he brought bad reports to their father concerning them, more than the looming possibility that he might be the one to get the birthright. It was the dreams that the Lord gave him that ignited their rage. Number three on your handout, those chosen by God must be willing to face the opposition of men. Those chosen by God must be willing to face the opposition of men. It is often even that it is God's very choosing of a person that is the thing that ignites the world's hatred of that person. That was what happened in the case of Joseph. It happened in the case of the prophets of the Old Testament. It was true of the New Testament saints, and it will be true of those who are chosen by God for his purposes in this day now. In fact, I think that it is a question that every serious follower of Christ is going to ask herself: am I willing to be hated by men in order to serve God? Women, we live in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to the ideals of biblical Christianity. It is a question that you are going to have to ask yourself. Are you willing to be hated by men in order to serve and follow God? So were any of you just a little bit suspicious of Reuben's sudden protectiveness over Joseph in this section? Yeah, I think we had reason to be a little bit suspicious of his actions here. Reuben suddenly comes to Joseph's defense and convinces his brothers that they shouldn't outright kill them, but that they should throw him into a pit and just leave him there for him to suffer and languish and die without provision. And the brothers seem to like the idea of Joseph suffering a long, grueling death just as much as a quick, violent death. So they agree, and Reuben has a secret plan that later he's going to come back, he's going to rescue his baby brother from this pit, and he's going to heroically deliver him over to his father. Now, the possible motivation for that is that he wants to be restored to his father's good graces after the whole concubine incident. So the brothers have a plan. They get ready to put it into motion. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So those two verses are the only details that we are given concerning the violence that was committed against Joseph that day. But later on, as we get deeper into this story, we're going to learn that Joseph's cries for help were so desperate, were so piercing, that they would actually haunt his brothers for decades and decades to come. But then miraculously, at the very moment of Joseph's greatest need, as he cried and he begged for his life from the bottom of the pit, a caravan of traders makes its way down the very road that his brothers had stopped at for lunch. And upon seeing that caravan of traders in the distance, his brother Judah has a brilliant idea. Reuben is nowhere to be found, so he convinces his brothers, why don't we sell him as a slave? We can get rid of our brother for good, and we can turn a profit at the same time. And the brothers take to this idea quite quickly. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. I want you to picture that. And they drew Joseph up. Who? The brothers. The brothers drew Joseph up out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" So the loss of Joseph had absolutely ruined any chance at all of reconciliation between Reuben and his father. So at this point, he sees no other option. He joins in on the brothers' plan to explain how Joseph went missing. Verse 31, then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. So the brothers devised this intricate plan of deception involving Joseph's torn and tattered robe and the blood of a goat. And then they take the pieces of evidence, and all that they have to do is lay it before the eyes of their father Jacob, and he jumps to his own conclusion. They don't even have to say a word. The lie goes off without a hitch. And once again, we see Jacob is deceived by his senses. If you remember the history of this man, it was through the senses that he deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. It was through his senses that Laban had deceived him into taking Leah first as a wife, and it is through his senses that his own sons deceive him concerning the missing son, Joseph. So Jacob is devastated, and he commits to mourn for his lost son for the rest of his life. But even as that exceedingly tragic scene unfolds, verse 36 tells us, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So through the divine protection of the Lord, Joseph is actually delivered quite safely to Egypt. And unbeknownst to them, instead of preventing Joseph's dreams, the brothers had unwittingly became agents in fulfilling it. Chapter 38. Now, we're still in the generations of Jacob, but we're going to take a short detour from the story of Jacob's son, Joseph, to look into the story of Jacob's son, Judah. Now, it's very easy to feel, if you're just reading along in the book of Genesis, like this chapter 28 is a misplaced interruption in the story of Joseph, but it is not. It is actually placed here for a very specific and important reason. And to help us figure out why, I want to look back at that complicated mess of a family line that we have. So if you see, we have the two wives of Jacob and the two concubines of Jacob resulting in the 12 sons of Jacob. So the sons of the wives would have had precedence over the sons of the concubines. So we've already talked about the firstborn. The eldest son was Reuben. And we find out later that he has been disqualified from the rights of the firstborn, from getting that birthright, because of his transgression with Bilhah. So he's crossed out. Then we had the possibility of the firstborn status being kicked over to the second wife's first son, which was Joseph. But as far as Jacob knows, Joseph is what? Dead and gone. So we have Joseph crossed out. So then we go back to Leah's son for another candidate for firstborn, and we're going to later find out that Simeon and Levi, who were her second and thirdborn sons, have been disqualified because of that murderous rampage that they went on at Shechem. So they are crossed out. And that leaves us who? Judah. That leaves us Judah as next in line. So as the narrative progresses, it's going to be very important for us to learn a little bit more about Judah, because he is next in line for the covenant of promise to be passed. So chronologically, chapter 38, the events of chapter 38 occur really closely after the events of chapter 37 have unfolded. Next week, we're going to learn all about what was happening in the life of Joseph during this time of several decades. But for today, we're going to learn more about what happened in the life of Judah in the course of these several decades. So I want you to remember what the state of the covenant family is at this time. Jacob is still deep in mourning over the loss of his beloved son. The brothers had reached an unfathomable level of depravity with the actions that they took against their brother Joseph and the deception of their father. And quite literally, as a reader, you are thinking that everything is falling apart at the seams. So if we feel that way as readers of this narrative, I want you to imagine what it must have felt like to have been in the life of the family at that time. So that sets the scene perfectly for how things start out in chapter 38, verse 1. It happened that at that time, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again, she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. So as 38 opens, we see that Judah has separated himself from the family and that he has married a Canaanite woman. And as we should all well know by this point, that is probably not a good sign. In fact, we see Judah here doing many of the same things that we have witnessed Esau do in recent chapters. We have seen him do things that communicate this lack of concern over the things of God. He has left the land of promise. He has married outside the covenant of grace. He has, as far as we can tell for this moment in time, turned away from his family, turned away from the promises of the Lord, turned away from the faith of his fathers. So his wife bears him three sons. Time passes, and then verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So it's very interesting to me, and I know that we have questions about this, but it is extremely interesting to me that there is no reason noted for Ur's death beyond that of his wickedness. There is no reason noted at all. So I know that morbid curiosity makes every single one of us want to know, what the heck did this guy do, right? Carrie and I were talking about it last night. What could this guy have done to have warranted such swift and immediate judgment of the Lord? But I want you to notice that the text simply interprets it as an act of divine judgment, and then it moves straight on. And the implicit message behind that is that a sovereign God need not explain, defend, or justify his judgment of mankind in any way whatsoever. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as the text calls for it. But for now, let's go on to verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Now this seems very, very, very strange and icky to us, but it was a custom that was practically universal in the ancient Near East. It was a custom known as levirate marriage. And the purpose of that custom was to provide the deceased with a line through which his inheritance could be passed. So that is the reason why it existed. So the deceased of the brother would take his brother's widow as his very own wife. But here we see that Onan has absolutely no intention of raising up offspring for his brother. So what does he do? We see that he takes advantage of the physical access that this law gave him to Tamar, but he does so in a way that assures that she will not be able to conceive by him. So there is no way. I tried, but there is absolutely no way for us to pretty up this portion of scripture. And we have to, as a group of women in this room, affirm the fact that whatever actions Onan took toward Tamar, they were deplorable and they were despicable. And I am betting that none of us in here were too upset to discover that the Lord found Onan to be wicked as well. And so then we have another one of Judah's son put to death through divine judgment. So at this point, we have both Judah and Tamar are in very, very delicate situations. You see, Judah has only one son left, and I can bet you can kind of understand how he's not too anxious to hand him over to Tamar, who has probably earned the reputation of a black widow by this point. And then we have Tamar, who has been twice widowed and still does not have a child. So the assumption that would have been made of a woman who had had two husbands but had been unable to produce an heir is that she was most likely barren. So we have both of them in extremely delicate situations. So Judah glosses over it by making a promise that he does not intend to keep. He tells Tamar that when his youngest son, Shelah, grows up a little and becomes a man, then he will give Tamar to that son as a wife. And then he sends her off to live at her father's house in a state of perpetual widowhood. So at this point in time, Tamar's only hope for a future would have been that Judah actually stayed true to his word. But you've read the story. Years pass, and Tamar doesn't hear anything from Judah. So being a very resourceful woman, she decides to take matters into her own hands. She dresses as a prostitute, and she positions herself at a roadway where she knows her father-in-law is going to pass by in a short amount of time. And sure enough, he does, and when he solicits her for sex, she asks for the equal of his identification card as collateral for payment. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." You know, I imagine that for a very short moment, Judah actually may have seen this as his get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, Tamar had acted badly, she had gotten herself in trouble, and now he had the perfect excuse to get rid of his Tamar problem for good. But verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. So I bet every one of us in here can agree on the sinfulness of Judah's actions in this section of scripture. I mean, we are not sympathetic as a group of women to the plight of Judah here. But what about Tamar's actions, right? How do we judge the sinfulness of her actions, of her immorality, of her deception? Was she acting out of vengeance? Was she acting out of spite? Or is it possible that what we have here is simply a woman who was struggling to survive? Women did not have many rights at all in this time and in this culture. And Tamar had been denied one of the few rights that she did have, which was to have an heir through the nearest of kin of her deceased husband. It was one of the few rights that she did have. So her actions would have been within the confines of the law of this time and culture, but they would have been extremely dangerous to her personally. She put herself in a position where the only thing standing between her and a death sentence was the honesty of a man who had already proven himself to be a liar. And I found it very, very interesting that in a chapter where the Lord strikes straight down dead two separate individuals with absolutely no explanation at all, there is not one single remark made about the morality of Tamar's actions. Did you notice that? And in a way, we even see that Judah himself exonerates her in verse 26 when he says, "She is more righteous than I." Now, we know this is hard, so we had you grapple with this in your homework a little bit. Remember, it's good and it's necessary to have to actually wrestle and think about the difficult things in Scripture. We asked you to consider all of the sinful or wicked actions of all of the various characters in this portion of Scripture and all of the different ways that we saw the Lord respond. And I'll be honest in saying that I do not know how we are supposed to make sense of every bit of it. But I do know this for sure, and that is that our motivations matter to the Lord. Our motivations matter. Proverbs 21:2 says that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So women, we may not understand all of his ways, but we do not ever have to worry about the Lord getting it wrong. And in that statement of Judah's, we see the entire point of this very ugly chapter of Scripture. In that statement of Judah's, we see a man recognizing his own guilt. Through all of the ins and outs of Judah's sordid little story, the Lord had been working to convict Judah of his own guilt, of his own sin. And when it all comes to a head here in Genesis 38, we see Judah's eyes being opened to the fact that he is the one who is worthy of blame. I found it very, very interesting that the name of the town mentioned in 38:14, where Judah and Tamar had their affair, was called Enayim. The Hebrew word Enayim means eye-opening. There's a little bit of poetic justice for you. And for me, I saw it as a beautiful proof that it was indeed the Lord who was working in and through all of the circumstances of Judah's life, fully intent on opening Judah's eyes to his sin. So as much as I wanted to full out, like go high and mighty on Judah and cheer Tamar on when she delivered that Jerry Springer mic drop moment of moments, I realized that I really couldn't. Because I have had several Enayim moments in my own life. And the truth of Scripture always drives us further and further into humility. And the truth of this portion of Scripture is just as the Lord was working diligently to open the eyes of Judah to his sin, so he is also constantly working diligently to open each of our eyes to our sin. And that is number 5-4 on your homework. The Lord is fully intent on opening our eyes to our sin. Verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out his hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. After his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. In a birth account strikingly similar to the one that we read about in Genesis 25, when Rebekah bore Esau and Jacob, we see the family line of Judah carried on once again through nothing but the gracious and miraculous work of the Lord. We began today with the genealogy, so I found that it would only be fitting for us to end with one. But after everything that we have talked about today, I am confident that you are all going to recognize every single name. You can probably even pronounce every single name in this one. It comes to us from Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. If we were to finish reading, somebody appreciates Tamar. If we were to finish to read that genealogy all the way through, you would see that Tamar is one of only 4 women who are mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Sarah was not mentioned. Rebecca was not mentioned. Tamar was mentioned. And since women were not generally mentioned at all in genealogies, we know that the author did so with a great amount of purpose. He wanted to make a point. He wanted to pay honor. It is only because of the great personal risk that Tamar took herself that the line of Abraham continued. And so women, when we read this story today, we should each and every one of us be reminded that even when our lives do not look like we want them to look, we can be assured that even when we are mistreated, overlooked, deceived, and cast out, the Lord is still at work. He is carrying on his promises and keeping his purposes. We titled this week of study in your study guide, The Family Line. And we did that because it had such a heavy emphasis on the genealogies of Esau and Jacob. And as I read and studied this week, it struck me as absolutely miraculous that the Lord could bring such beauty from such darkness. And because of that, I found myself very hopeful as I finished. Because I took the time to think about my own family line that I talked to you about when we began today. And women, sometimes I am overwhelmed with the darkness within it, with the disbelief, with the broken relationships, with the addiction, with the unfaithfulness. And I could go on and on, but I'm already over time. So these chapters of Scripture reminded me that the beauty of Christ can break through even the ugliest situation in an instant. And isn't the presence of each and every one of us in this room today proof that indeed it already has? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your beauty is so intense and that your light is so radiant that it instantly cracks through any darkness, God. Lord, we thank you for these broken family lines that you have placed before us in the book of Genesis. We thank you that you do not pretty up your word, that you don't make your characters heroic, Lord, because they so resemble us in that. God, we thank you that you have persisted in pursuing us, God, that you are relentless in your love for us, God, and we thank you that you will come and get us, Lord, even in the midst of deep, dark sin. Lord, I pray that we will take time this week and just look for the places that you are working to open our own eyes, God. We thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I thank you, God, for the way that it broke through the characters in Scripture this week, God. And I pray over that very same type of breakthrough in each of us today, Lord, because your word, it is living and it is active. So we bow to you in humility, God, and we beg you for your work. And we thank you and we rejoice greatly as we leave today because of the beautiful work of your Son, Jesus. Amen.